Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning. We arrive here at the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. Now, as we come to this chapter, that though we aren't even a third of the way through John's Gospel, chronologically speaking, we only have now about 6 months left in the earthly life of Christ. So in these first six chapters, John really covers about 3 years of the Savior's earthly ministry. At this time now, it's the beginning of the fall. It's late September. It's early October. Jesus finds himself in the crosshairs of the government. And the government is going to nail him to that cross by the time late March and early April rolls around. So we begin in verse 1, where we read that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would no longer walk in jewelry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, I think there's a couple of things going on here. Notice that it starts out with after these things. After what things? What did we read at the end of chapter 6? That there was beginning to be widespread defection among the disciples of Christ. There's that very ominous verse, John 6:6, in which we're told that from that time forward, many of his disciples turned away from following after him. When he said to these guys, look, I'm not the Messiah you think I am. I am not here to give you free sandwiches. I am not here to pull rabbits out of my hat. I'm here to do something deeper. I'm here to do something far more significant. And when Jesus did not turn out to be the Messiah that they were wanting, they began to defect and they began to turn their back on him. So put yourself in Jesus's place now. You have experienced rejection. And again, rejection is one of the ugliest of all human experiences, and we have all experienced it on one level or another. And Christ now, after these things, after he has experienced rejection, what does he do? He continues to walk. And in the Greek, it's the imperative tense. He kept on walking. And the word walk there, it means to make due use of opportunity. So here's what Christ did. All right, this is shutting down. All right, this person's turning their back on me. All right, this has come to an end in my life. What else do I have left? Where else do I have opportunity? What else can I do? There is a natural reaction on our part. When we have been hurt, when we have been betrayed, for us to say, well, what's the use? You know, and nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. So I think I'm going to eat a worm. I'm going to take my toys. I'm going to go home. And we just sort of lay down and do nothing. And what we have to remember is that if we are breathing breath, if God has given you life today, then God wants to use your life to bring glory to him. And so you got to ask yourself, all right, after betrayal, what is left? What area of my life remains that I can still glorify God with? What else remains? What is left standing that I might use for the glory of God? And so here's Christ now. I've been betrayed, but you know what? Here's some open doors here. Here's some opportunities here. And so that's where I'm going to go. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that it tells us there he no longer walk in jewelry. Now, you remember that the land of Israel was divided into three parts. You got Galilee in the north, you have Judea in the south, and you have Samaria there in the center. Judea was the stronghold of the Jewish leaders. Judea was the mouth of the lion, so to speak. And what we're told now is that Jesus would no longer go down to Judea. Why go down to Judea? Every time I go down to Judea, there's a great big fight. There's an assassination attempt made upon my life. And so I'm not going to go there. Do you understand that Jesus did not go out and purposely look for fights? I swear there are some Christians, they're not happy unless they're fighting. I mean, they're not satisfied unless there's some big brouhaha going on in their life. Now, that is not the spirit of Christ. Christ was looking where are the opportunities where people will receive my message? I go down there, there's rejection. I go down there, there's fighting. Now look, our God is a warrior, to be certain. but he is a very reluctant warrior. And he is looking for any excuse possible that he can leave his sword at his side. Remember that our God is the God of long suffering. Our God is the God of great patience. Our God is the God of great mercy, whose mercies are made new every day. Aren't you glad that God doesn't sit on the edge of his throne waiting for you to make the least little mistake so he can bap you on the head? No, God deals with us with great long suffering and great mercy. And that is how you and I need to be relating to one another as well. And so Jesus would not go down there, because every time he goes down there, it's a great big hassle. Christ was not looking for a fight. He didn't go out of his way looking for a fight, I should say. Now, we've got this idea that somehow, you know, if you're arguing about every point of doctrine, if you're just creating chaos every time your mouth opens, that somehow, well, that's a spiritual person. I mean, that's a person that's got some real depth to them. I mean, they're a warrior, man. They're going out there and they're fighting and debating doctrine and so forth. You remember that the Apostle Paul said of the church at Rome, he said, you know, I am satisfied with you. You know, we can hire consultants and we can have them come in and they'll examine our church and they'll tell us what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong and what we need to change in order if we're going to grow. Imagine the Apostle Paul examining your church. And Paul examined the church at Rome and he said, you know what? I'm satisfied with you guys. And why was he satisfied with the church at Rome? Because they're running around creating all kinds of havoc, because they were arguing and fighting over every point of doctrine. The first thing he said was, you're full of goodness. There was a kindness there. There was a wholesomeness there. Notice that what God seems to be interested in, most important of all, is not what you do, but what you are. What are you? You might be winning the world for Jesus Christ, but what are you really? And when Paul looked at this church, he said, you know why? You guys are good. There's a kindness there. There's a wholesomeness there. There's a genuineness there. And because of that, I'm satisfied. He went on to say that you're full of knowledge. You understand what God is doing. And he said that you're able then to communicate that knowledge. You possess knowledge and you're able to pass that knowledge on. This is what God is looking for, an assembly of people. He's not looking for people that got these high ambitions and these high hopes and we're going to win the world for Jesus Christ. But what are we really? Who are we as human beings? Are we glorifying God, not with what we do, but with what we are? What kind of people are we and what kind of people are we becoming? Now, notice then in verse 2, we're told that now that the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. So again, we are at the end of September. We're at the beginning of October. This had become, by the time Jesus comes along, this was the greatest feast in the minds of the Jews. This was identified as being the feast. It was a feast very similar to the spirit of our Thanksgiving. We gather together with friends and family, and we should be thankful to God, thankful how he's blessed us, thankful how he's blessed our ancestors. That's what tabernacles was. They were gathering together and thanking God how that God had kept and preserved their ancestors. Now, there are some that believe that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't it interesting that John begins his gospel by telling us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us? All of the Feast of Israel were prophetic. And I don't know, maybe he was really born on the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was to be a very important deal. So this now is the background to what we're about to read. He's no longer going down to Judea. Now the greatest feast of the year has come around. And so any Jew that's really serious about the relationship with God should be heading on down to Jerusalem. Now notice what happens in verse 3. Now his brethren therefore said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that you do. And there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be made known openly. Now notice this, if you do these things, show yourself unto the world. Now remember, he has been crisscrossing the land of Israel for the last 3 years. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been giving, you know, he's giving strength to the lame. I mean, he's feeding the multitude. I mean, he is doing incredible things. How many tens of thousands of miracles has Jesus performed already? He would go into a village, and we read that he just healed everybody in that village, healed everybody in that town. So now his brothers are saying to him, well, you know, if you're really doing this stuff, then why don't you go on down there? Now notice the reason why they're saying this in verse 5, for neither did his brothers believe him. Now what they were saying was based upon unbelief. Now Jesus has already performed tens of thousands of miracles, and yet here are his brothers saying, you know, if you really are the big dog that you say that you are, well then why are you hanging out in Galilee? Why are you hanging out in the backwaters, in the unsophisticated area? Why are you hanging out with the hillbillies, all right? Why aren't you going down with the sophisticated city folks down there in Jerusalem? And why aren't you pulling a rabbit out of your hat there? Now, we know that Jesus had four brothers, and how many sisters he had, we don't know. Going through Matthew, Mark, and Luke already, we know that we've been told that he had sisters. Now, there is that doctrine that says that after the birth of Jesus, that Mary remained a virgin. Now, of course, the problem with that is what Matthew tells us. Now, Matthew, describing the exchange that took place between the angel of the Lord and Joseph, Matthew tells us in chapter 1, he says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves, or salvation is of God, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's an appropriate name, right? His mission is to save his people, and so therefore an appropriate name is name him God is salvation. Now he went on to say, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife, but he did not know her, notice, until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I highlighted the word until. Now, what does just the natural reading of this tell you? I mean, you don't know anything. You've never read the Bible before, and you pick it up, and you read this verse that Joseph did not know his wife until after the birth of the son. Does that not lead us to the logical conclusion that Joseph and Mary had regular physical relations that any husband and wife should have in their marriage? And the other gospel writers tell us that as a result of that normal, natural relationship, that they had four boys. They had James, Josie, Simon, and Jude. And then he had sisters. How many he had? He had at least two, because it's in the plural. Isn't it interesting that one of his brothers was named Jude? Now, Jude and Judas are synonymous. It's like Chuck and Charles, all right? So Jesus was raised in a house where he heard the name Judas from his childhood onward. How many times did Mary and Joseph yell the name Judas? How many times did Jesus hear his brothers and sisters use the name Judas? And so throughout his entire life, he would have constantly been reminded of what was waiting for him in the future. Now, again, I don't think we can begin to understand how weird it must have been to have Jesus as your older brother. I mean, how bizarre. I mean, imagine the huge shadow How many times did James hear Mary say, why can't you be more like Jesus, right? How many times did Mary plaster Jesus's report card on the refrigerator, you know, A plus, A plus, A plus? He never lost a spelling bee. He never lost a hide and go seek. I mean, it was impossible, right? And so these guys now, they've had it. And so they come to him as a group. This is a put up or shut up time as far as they're concerned. Hey, we're sick of you. If you really are who you say you are, then get your rear end down near the temple. Pull the rabbit out of your hat so the sophisticated, educated people can really judge whether or not you are the Messiah. Well, Jesus responds. Now notice, he doesn't nuke him like we might do with our siblings. But notice he says, my time is not yet come, but your time is already. I mean, isn't that true? We are always ready to put ourselves in the spotlight. You give me a crack and I'm going to find where that spotlight's at, right? So that's natural, man. We always want to be noticed. We always want to be paid attention to. So your time is always ready. Now, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates because I testify of it and the works that its works thereof are evil. Now, you go up to the feast, and I go not up yet to the feast. Now, there are those that want to criticize Christ, that Jesus was lying. He said he wasn't going to go to the feast. That's not what he said. Read it carefully. He says, I'm not going to go yet, all right? And he says, I'm not going to go up yet. He says, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had spoken these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So it's about 6 months away before he's going to be unveiled. He's going to ride that little baby donkey during the Feast of Passover. He's going to come down the Mount of Olives, and there he's going to permit the crowd to acknowledge him as God. He's going to permit the crowd to acknowledge him as being the Messiah. He's going to weep over the city, and he's going to say, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day, if you would have known what this day was all about, you could have realized the kingdom today, but you would not. Now, that time is still 6 months away. And so Christ now is saying that I'm not going to go. Now, verse 7 is a very interesting verse here. Notice that Jesus tells us the reason why they hate him is because he tells them the truth about themselves. And you know as well as I do, it is very painful to have someone point out the truth about you. And when people point out the truth about you, you've got a choice. You've got a decision that you got to make. You're either going to own it. You're either going to admit to it. And that then begins the process of healing. That begins the process of reconciliation. That opens up the door for forgiveness and all of these things that you're owning up. Yes, this is what I am. This is what I've done. Please forgive me. Or you can fight. And well, if this isn't the pot calling the kettle black, well, how about what I saw you do last week, and you did this, and you did that? And again, Solomon said, if we hide our sin, we will not prosper. And so here is Christ bringing their sin to their attention, but because they're religious Joes, and because they thought they were the hottest thing going, rather than taking an honest assessment of themselves, they reject what Christ is saying, and they're going to kill the messenger. And because of that, they're going to go into further darkness. Now, notice in verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up to the feast, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. And others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so now you've got this big Jesus controversy going on. Again, remember that Jerusalem now is filled with maybe 2 or 3 million people. Imagine 2 or 3 million people crammed into about a square mile. I mean, this is just shoulder to shoulder people. And you've got some people saying, hey, where's Jesus at? He's one of the guys I wanted to see why I was here, and he's a good guy. And some were saying, no, he's a bad guy. Now, isn't it interesting? You got two groups of people. They're looking at the same evidence. One comes to the conclusion he's good. Another comes to the conclusion he's bad. And that's the way it's going to be in your life. You're going to have friends and family. They're going to hear your testimony. They're going to look at the evidence that you lay out for the authenticity of Christianity. And they're going to say, you know, I believe I'm going to believe that too. And they're going to buy into it, right? And then you're going to have other people tell you to shut up. You're crazy. You're nuts. Don't get that Bible out of my face. And that's exactly what was going on from the time of Christ until the hour that we live in today. Well, then we read that Jesus answered them, or rather verse 14, he says, Now, about in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So here he is in one of these massive outer court areas. You're talking about each of these outer court areas being the size of about 3 football fields. And so Jesus was now in one of them. There's a crowd beginning to gather around. He's beginning to share with them concerning the things of God. And now some of the leaders are beginning to gravitate around this little Bible study that's going on there. And these guys are marveling. Now notice, they do not disagree with anything that the man is teaching. They are not suggesting that he is teaching heresy. They're not saying that this guy didn't know what he's talking about. Notice that the controversy is, where did this hillbilly get this kind of an education, right? Where this guy did not receive a degree from any of our seminaries. This guy did not come up through the ranks of our higher education system. How in the world does this guy have this depth of spiritual knowledge? Where did it come from? Now, where do you get a depth of spiritual knowledge? How do you and I gain a greater understanding of things that are spiritual? Well, now Jesus is going to answer the question. Now notice that verse 15 is a question. Where did this guy get so much book learning? All right, where did that come from? Well, now Jesus in verse 16 tells them. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine of whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. A fundamental aspect of gaining spiritual understanding is a willingness to do the will of God. Do you understand that obedience comes through the door, or revelation comes through the door of obedience? The eyes of the Lord, they are going to and fro from one end of the earth to the other. And what are they looking for? The eyes of the Lord are looking for a heart that is complete towards him. He's looking for a heart that is truly submitted unto him. And once he finds a heart who is submitted to him, he then begins to sow into that heart spiritual understanding. If you have no desire to be obedient unto God, then you should not expect to receive any kind of spiritual insight whatsoever. It's like your kids, right? You say to your kid, all right, now I want you to do this. They come back 30 seconds later and they say, well, what else do you want me to do? And it's like, have you done what I told you? Well, no, I haven't got around to that yet, but I want to know what else I'm supposed to. No. You go do what I first told you to do, and then I'll give you a greater understanding, all right? And this is this. Why does God want to invest time in a heart that is completely unwilling to be submitted unto him? And so Christ comes on the scene. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. I mean, you talk about a heart submitted to God. He said, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. And so Christ is saying, you want to know why there is a depth to me? It's because there is a heart in me that wants to do what God wants to have happen in my life. You want to have spiritual understanding? Then be submitted unto God. The Holy Spirit will become your teacher, and he will open up the eyes of your understanding. Well, then he goes on in verse 18 to say this. He says, and he that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory, seeks the glory of him that sent me, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. But did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Then why are you going to kill me? Now the people answered, and they said, you got a devil. Who goes about to kill thee? Now, again, you have to realize this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Hundreds of thousands of people are there from North Africa, from Persia, from various parts of what we would know as Europe today. They're not involved in local politics. They're only in Jerusalem for a week, and then they go back home. And now, all of a sudden, here you got this rabbi that then paints with a pretty broad brush, nobody's doing the will of God. And so they take a little offense at that when he then says, well, why are you trying to kill me? They're like, well, you're crazy. You're not, what are you talking about? We're not going to kill you. Well, then notice in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marveled. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but it was of the fathers. Now, remember that circumcision predated the law. Circumcision was introduced during the time of Moses, long before the law was ever given. And you, on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. And a man, now notice, if you have a little boy, you got a man on your hands, all right? And if a man, on the Sabbath day, receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on this Sabbath day? Now, the whole problem, it goes back to a year and a half before this. And you remember how that the Pharisees, they found a guy with a withered hand, and they strategically placed him there in the synagogue in front of Jesus on that Sabbath day. And Jesus walks in, and he sees a human being who has a problem. He sees a human being who's struggling. He sees a human being who's actually being used by religion. And he has compassion. He has mercy on that human being, and he heals him. And you would have thought that he killed little puppies and kittens. I mean, the people just freaked out. This guy healed somebody on the Sabbath day. We just had it a couple of weeks ago. He was there at the Pool of Bethesda. He healed the lame man, the guy that was crippled for 38 years. Take up your bed and walk. And they were all upset that here Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Now, Christ is pointing out, you got a little circumcision a problem here, don't you, boys? Because on the one hand, the law said, yeah, you got to keep the Sabbath. Now, they came up with a goofy interpretation. You can't practice medicine on the Sabbath day. Healing people is a form of practicing medicine. And so Jesus has violated the law of God because he's healed these people. Now, if your son was born on a Saturday, the law of God stated that that son was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So if your son was born on Saturday, that would mean that the eighth day was the following Saturday. So they would have to perform a medical procedure on the Sabbath day in order that the law of Moses would not be violated. Now notice that Jesus is drawing a little comparison here between the religion of the Jews and the freedom and the love and the mercy that he was offering to mankind. You see, this is the difference between religion and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what does religion say? Religion doesn't care if it hurts you. Religion, you know, it's okay to hurt somebody on the Sabbath day. It's okay to hear the cry of anguish on the Sabbath day. But let somebody come along and remove pain on the Sabbath day. Let somebody come along and remove the cry of anguish and replace it with the cry of joy. And you would think that some horrendous sin has been committed. That's the difference between religion and what it is that Jesus Christ is seeking to do in each and every one of our lives. Religion wants to use you. Religion wants to control you. Religion wants to use you for its own means. And one of the ways that religion uses you is by using guilt, by using condemnation, by trying to control you. Do you understand that you belong to God? There is nobody who should be controlling you. There is nobody who should be telling you, well, this is when you should pray. This is when you should fast. This is when you should worship. These are the kind of clothes that you should be wearing to church. Do you understand that that has nothing to do with Christianity? that you are an individual who is loved by God, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit is seeking to make you the kind of man or woman that God wants you to be, and he wants you to be fashioned not in the image of an elder or a pastor or a priest or a deacon. He wants you to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants you to understand that there is to be fullness of joy. Do you understand that when we read about mercy, when we read about joy, when we read about love in the scriptures, how it's always in the superlative? It's not just joy, but it's fullness of joy. It's not just love. You're running the mill love, but it's great love. It's divine love. It's agape love. And this is what God wants to bring into your life. You remember what the prophet said to Israel in Isaiah chapter 35. He said, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those that have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped, and he shall make the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, for water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in a desert. Isn't it interesting how religion is about bringing you down? How religion portrays the idea that if you're spiritual, you're going to be miserable. If you're spiritual, you ought to be wearing black to church. No offense to you dressed in black today. But I mean, as if somehow God doesn't like color. I mean, have you looked at nature lately? Do you understand that God has created a lot of color? And if color bugged God, don't you think that we would live in a black and white world? But we do not. God loves color. He loves joy. He loves laughter. And he just wants us to be brought into a close relationship with him. He wants us to be controlled individually by the Holy Spirit and not by an organization. And I encourage you this week that you hear from God. What is God saying to you? How is God directing your path? What is it that God wants from your life? How does God want to glorify you? And this brings us to communion. Because what communion gives us is the elements. It shows us that how is it that I have this freedom? How is it that I have this joy? How is it that I have this forgiveness of sin? It is by the broken body, and it is by the shed blood of the Lord. And so as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to it. We'll take it together. And let's just meditate on the fact, as we sang today, you know, that I am yours and you are mine. And that's the relationship that God has. That's the relationship that God desires to have with you. This week, I pray that there will be fullness of joy. I pray you experience his mercy. Pray you experience his great love. God is so good. God is so good. And he wants us to acknowledge that, and he wants us to experience that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that we see your son coming to a group of people that they did not get it. And Father, the truth of the matter is we oftentimes don't get it either. And Lord, every single one of us here, we've got stories that we can tell of how we've been hurt, how we've been betrayed, how we've been lied to. And Father, we've even got stories of how we have lied and hurt others. But Lord, you are the God of great mercy and grace. And you don't want anything to separate us from you. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might come now. Please walk in the aisles of this room. I pray that he would put his finger on each of our hearts and reveal to us what needs to go, what needs to be strengthened. Father, help us to be the people that, Lord, desire to do your will so that we might grow in our understanding of who you are. And Father, I pray that if there are some here today that they've wandered far from the flock of God, Lord, by your mercy and grace, draw them back. You don't hate them. You love them. Thank you, Father, that you love us. Lord, may that thought captivate our minds and our hearts now. Lord, help us to commune with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.